I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 3. We've been studying on Sunday mornings through the book of 1 Timothy. It is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy. He had sent Timothy to this important church at Ephesus that was having problems. And Timothy was sent there to help straighten some things out. There were some issues with the leadership that was going on. There were some issues with the polity that was there. There was issues with just some internal matters. And so this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy under the direction of the Spirit of God has been for over 1900 years so helpful for the church. And yet, sadly, when the church today is looking for direction and looking for how it should function, instead of looking to the pastoral epistles like 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, so often the church today looks to Business Week. It looks to Wall Street. It looks to corporate models, Disney World even, from the standpoint of how do they function? What can we learn from them? What can we learn from them? They don't have a clue as to what the gospel is about. And that's what 1 Timothy does, is it says, okay, here is what we're called to be. And how we function is to radiate the very heart of who we are. And so when it comes to talking about issues like polity, how you are organized, who is to be a leader in the church, it is the heart of the gospel, it is the heart of Christ that is to be breathed out in all of these aspects. And so this morning we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, in which we're starting to look at the qualifications of the leaders in the church that Christ calls elders. And as we look at those qualifications, it's more than just, okay, here's a behavior that you're supposed to achieve. It's no, here's the evidences of the gospel that we need to see maturing in the lives of these brothers. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I begin reading in verse number 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, and the word also means elder or pastor, a shepherd, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Father, we recognize that you have raised up the church to be a reflection of your glory, to be an outpost of your kingdom, to be an embassy that represents the kingdom that is coming and will never, ever stop. And as we look more intently as to what kind of an embassy we are to be. I pray that your Spirit will use this text to grow our affection for the church. It is so easy for us to be cynical. So easy for us to be guarded. I pray that the Spirit will use this series to help us love the church like you love the church. I pray that you use this series to help me and the elders to love this church like Christ loves the church. And we can't do that on our own. We need your help. We all need your help. And thank you that you love to help needy people. We acknowledge that today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When applying for a job, we all know that it's really important that you have a contact. As they say, it's not what you know, it's... And while that can be a problem for nepotism and cronyism, honestly, that can be a really good thing. Because if you're hiring somebody, you want to know what you're getting. And if you are hiring somebody and you know the person who's making the recommendation, or you know the family that they're coming from, and you know that that person's like a known commodity in that sense, that can be a really good thing. When a congregation is considering the position of an elder, an overseer, a pastor, it is what you know, and who you know, and who knows you. We are a congregation that is led by a group of elders. We are ruled by the congregation. We are an elder-led congregational rule church, because we believe that is what the Scripture lays out. All of that under the final authority of Christ. This text is about the qualifications of the elders who lead the congregation. The requirements for this position do not start with educational degrees, but with one overarching description. Look at verse number 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The requirement is not for perfection, for someone who... There's no one but Christ who is perfect. But for someone who has no unresolved issues, no secret sins, no areas of inconsistency. The life of an elder is to point others to Christ, not only by being able to teach people the Scriptures, but this is a brother who should be able to teach every part of the Scriptures without anybody in his life, his wife, his kids included, without anybody going, "What? You're saying that, but we know this." We want elders who are free because of their life to be able to teach with sensitivity, with integrity, every portion of the Scripture. For example, Ephesians 6 tells fathers to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We need elders who are doing that, so that when the congregation reads that text and they go, that sounds great, how do I do that? We need men who are doing that, who can provide that example to other dads within the church. And it is an enormous blessing to a congregation when you have a group of elders who have either done that or are doing that. Because what these brothers do is they help set the mark and call others to keep the pace. That's the idea. All of these qualifications for being an elder are so that the elder can teach the entire Bible with a clear conscience, and if he is married and has children, his wife and kids can be in the front row cheering him on, because they know behind the scenes he really believes it, he really lives it. Being above reproach is a great description of somebody you can trust. So, follow the logic of why God has arranged for the church to be led this way. The church is to be an embassy of the kingdom of God. We exist to point people to Jesus. Now that sounds really good, but I mean, honestly, what does exactly that mean? I mean, how do we do that? We do that by telling people the right truths about Christ and by believing them ourselves and by living out that belief in our lives. We want people to love Jesus, but Jesus is not here. The church is. The church is called the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We sang this morning about God incarnate. God who came to earth, and that was Christ. Christ ascended, went back to the Father, and he left us here to represent him, to be his body. What the world knows about Christ, they are to see from us. So we need to think like, we need to live like Christ. But we need help. We need someone to teach us what to believe about Christ. We need someone to teach us how to follow in Christ's footsteps. We need someone to model that for us and to say, all right, you come along and you think this way and you respond this way and you do this way because it's in accordance with Scripture. That's the responsibility of the elders. They are to teach, they are to live in such a way that the members of the church are able to learn how to take another step in becoming like Jesus. Every qualification here in 1 Timothy 3 has a private aspect and a public aspect to it. The private aspect always will affect the public aspect. The emphasis of this text is clear. The gospel makes us whole. We are to be a whole people. The gospel unites us to Christ. The gospel unites us as persons. The gospel enables us to be restored to wholeness. We are able to be a complete person rather than a fractured person, because what the gospel does is it grounds me. My identity is in Christ, and that rootedness in Christ informs and governs every role that I am called to live out. For example, I'm a husband, but I'm a husband who's rooted in my identity in Christ. I am a dad, but I'm a dad who's identity is rooted in Christ. I'm a pastor, but my identity is not that. I have a role as a husband, I have a role as a dad, I have a role as a pastor, but those aren't my identity. My identity is Christ. So I have all of these different roles that enable me to express my core identity. Being a follower of Christ informs all of those roles. Now, those roles that I have do not come with different rules. I don't live one way as a dad, another way as a pastor. No, because what is at the core of everything, what grounds me, what informs those roles is my identity in Christ. Now, the closer we get to Jesus, if you were a disciple and you were able to live with Christ and you were able to be with Him 24/7, the closer you got to Jesus, the more consistency you would see. Well, that's what Paul's saying to the elders. The closer that people get to us, they should see and experience the same thing. But here's what I don't want you to do with this text. I don't want you to look at these qualifications and go, oh, okay, you know what? I'm not an elder. That's how the elders are supposed to be. I don't have to worry about that. No, the elders are called to live this out as a way of setting the mark, and the rest of us keep the pace. And the elders also have a responsibility to continue to help cultivate from the men in this congregation in particular, godly leaders. And so this is something for the entire congregation to aspire to. These are things that we're all called to live out. But the elders in particular, they have to meet these qualifications. So therefore, being above reproach starts with, number one, being a husband of one wife. Now, does that mean that in order to be an elder, he has to be married? No. And the command later on to have submissive children, plural, does not mean that he can't be an elder unless he has at least two kids, right? The point is, if he is married, he's faithful to his marriage vows. Literally, in the original language of this letter, it means he is a one-woman man. He's faithful to his vows. It does not mean that he could never be divorced. It means he's faithful. It clearly prohibits polygamy, but it's beyond that. This is a man who is not a womanizer. He doesn't make other women feel uncomfortable. He's not flirtatious, but privately and publicly, he's known as being completely committed to his wife. She has no concerns about him. Others have no concerns about him. And the obvious reasons for this are that by fulfilling his marriage vows, this man demonstrates he's willing to make promises and he's willing to keep promises. If a man does not love his own bride faithfully, he's not going to love the bride of Christ faithfully either. Christ is faithful to his bride. Christ is faithful to his church. He calls, he appoints men into leadership who will love the bride like he loves the bride. And a man who has eyes for other women is a man who is seeking to take something that is not his in an effort to make much of himself. The leadership in the church is not for men who want to make much of themselves, but for men who want the bride to be loved. They want the bride to be esteemed. They want the bride to be provided for. They want the bride to feel secure. Keep your finger here in 1 Timothy 3. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, would you? And when you read Ephesians 5, which is often read at weddings, It's read at weddings because you think Paul's talking about marriage. He's not talking about marriage, he's talking about the church. And he uses marriage as an illustration of the church. What gives so much meaning and importance to marriage is because marriage illustrates the church. Jesus didn't die for your marriage, he died for the church. And your marriage is to reflect that. That's what makes your marriage so precious. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Do you know how many millions and millions and millions of dollars are spent on cosmetic surgery? Here is the most incredible passage that addresses beauty. The love that Christ has for his bride is so powerful. It is so perfect. It is so pure that every spot that the bride has will be gone. Every wrinkle will be gone. And one day she will be an absolutely beautiful, perfectly beautiful, intensely radiating, beautiful bride. Because that, not because we are beautiful, we're not, but because his love is so compelling, so powerful, his love makes us beautiful and will continue to make us beautiful until we are absolutely perfect, which we will be in glory. Christ loves the church so much he died for her. His love for the church is what makes her lovely. He didn't love her because we were lovely, but his love for us causes us to grow in loveliness. Brothers, that's how husbands ought to love their wives. Not simply so that they will have a good marriage, but good marriages are designed by God to illustrate the church. So, a husband of one wife is one who's faithful to his wife. And by that faithfulness, she's free. When she knows her husband's faithful, she's free. She can relax. She can rest. She is comforted in knowing that she is treasured. She's esteemed. She is provided for. She's not going to be left for another. She's not going to be embarrassed. She's not afraid of what he's going to do. That freedom is beautiful. Every man who's a member of this church who loves his wife like that is giving to us as a congregation an incredible gift. And this is how men who follow Christ, who are married, are to love their wives, because that's how Jesus loves his bride. Every man in this church who is married should faithfully and exclusively love his wife. Every man in this church who's considering getting married should plan to faithfully and exclusively love his wife. Number two, sober-minded. An elder is to be sober-minded. Back to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. Sober-minded. What's that mean? It does not mean dour and sour. It means level-headed, It doesn't mean angry and surly. It means that this is a man who can think clearly. He's not a man of extremes. You know what you're going to get. I remember having a professor once who you never knew what he was going to be like in class that day. He was either so silly and so giddy, it was weird. Or he would be extremely angry and vengeful. I was in a speech class with him, and he would seem at times to just take perverse delight of just destroying the person who is giving a speech. And when you stand up in front of people and you give a speech, I mean, it's bad enough anyway. It's kind of a terrifying thing. And then to have this, you know, somebody just destroy you like that. And so we never knew what we were going to get. And so when we were walking into class, we would ask the kids coming out of the class, well, what's he like today? Because you didn't know if he was on meds and they'd worn off. I mean, you just had no idea what he was like. If you grew up with a parent like that, you know what I'm talking about. Only it wasn't a matter of a 90-minute class and then you could leave. It was your life. One moment, this parent is showering you with love and praise, and the next moment, dishes and expletives are flying, and you're racking your brain trying to figure out what did you do anything different? A sober-minded man is the opposite of that. You know what you're going to get with him day in, day out. And beloved, the reason why this is so important for the elders to be men like this is so that everyone under their care will get a taste. This is what God is like. This is what Christ is like. God is not subject to temper tantrums and mood swings. He makes promises and he keeps promises. He does things based on his character. He does what he says he's going to do. And sober-minded men cultivate safe places for people around them to thrive in. Look at the next one, number three. He is self-controlled. A man who is self-controlled must first have a proper view of himself. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." A man who thinks that he is the most important person in the world will not control his mouth. A man who thinks that he knows everything will not listen to others. A man who thinks that he is better than others will not care for others. Let me give you an example of that. Go back with me, would you, to Luke chapter 18. Look at verse number 9. Here's the story that Christ told. Beginning in verse 9. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." So, we would be tempted to observe the lives of these men who were the Pharisees, and we would look at how they were treating other people with contempt, and we would be tempted to say to our kids, "All right, you see what that guy's doing? Don't do that, because that's really bad. That makes people feel bad." And all of that is true. But the problem wasn't that they were treating people with contempt. That was just the evidence. That was the fruit. The root of the problem was what? What did Jesus say? They trusted in themselves. That's the heart of the matter. They trusted in themselves. And because they trusted in themselves, they thought of themselves as being more important than other people. And that, in their mind, justified them treating other people with contempt. So when you're looking for an elder, you need to look for somebody who doesn't trust in himself. Now, I recognize, man, that is like the opposite of what the world says a leader should be. The world says, man, you need somebody who is sure of themselves, able to walk in and take charge of a situation. No, not for us. We don't trust ourselves. We trust God. We don't trust us. In fact, the more you grow as a follower of Christ, the less you trust yourself. And the more dangerous you realize your own heart is. So a man who is self-controlled, that isn't somebody who is, you know, sitting on their hands because they have to sit on their hands, otherwise they're going to slug somebody. No, it's somebody who doesn't trust himself. And somebody's humble. A man who sees himself as God sees him will be thoughtful. Now, beloved, emotions can be a wonderful gift from God, but we are not to be ruled by our emotions. Do you ever get angry over something? Yes. Is anger always sinful? No. It often is, but it's not always sinful. But just because I get angry over something doesn't mean I have to be ruled by anger. Just because I'm passionate about something does not give me the right to be a jerk and say demeaning things and abusive things and even untruths. And what do you hear? You know, someone flies off the handle and they do something like that and you say, you know, you shouldn't talk like that. Well, you know what? I'm just passionate about it. Well, that doesn't matter. Feeling strongly about something is fine, but it can be dangerous. A man who is self-controlled doesn't trust himself. He trusts God. But he knows his own thinking and his own emotions. If they are uninformed by God's Word, that can be bad. So here are some good questions for all of us to ask. What do you get angry about? Because when you get angry, it's because you want something that you can't have. What is it that you want that you can't have? Now, sometimes you've got to think through that and process that for a while, because it's not always something that's right on the surface. A lot of times it gets down into a root issue of, you know, I'm just not getting the respect that I want. I'm not getting the affirmation that I want. I'm not getting the comfort that I want. I'm not getting the trust that I want. What is it that you want? And is that thing that you want, and you want it so badly that you're willing to sin in order to get it, or you're willing, or you will sin if you don't get it, is that something that God will bless? How does your anger affect you? How does it affect others? Is your anger productive? Does it give you energy that you're able to use to help address the situation? Or is it destructive? I mean, stuff comes out of your mouth and it, you know, and it's just like body parts start flying all over the place. Are you one given over to your appetites? Are you self-controlled with your time? With what you view? Are you self-controlled with food? Are you self-controlled with money? Are you self-controlled with your mouth? Are you self-controlled with your emotions? And here's the thing. You and I cannot on our own control ourselves. We have to have God's help. A man whose life is marked by godly self-control is that way because he's trusting God who is in control. A man who is out of control because he's trying to be in control of what only God is in control of. And God doesn't give us the power to be in control. And when you think you're in control, God has a way of showing you're not in control. And then you get out of control, right? Well, you're already out of control. A man who wants to have power and respect is going to be out of control with his anger because he will demand that he be respected. A man who wants to have pleasure no matter what will be out of control in his pursuit of it. But a man who trusts God doesn't trust himself, but will seek to rely upon the Lord. Back to 1 Timothy 3. Husband of one wife. Sober-minded. Self-controlled. Number 4, respectable. Now, respectable is actually, you can see, it's the fruit of these first 3. And here's a man who makes promises and keeps promises. Here's a man who, you know what? What you see is what you get. He's that way in public. He's that way in private. He's always the same. Here is a man who, he's not out of control. A man like that, that's respectable. He knows how to behave. He's not a loose cannon. He's helpful in situations. An elder is a man whose life and wisdom earns him an audience that's interested in hearing what he thinks. Do you ever read something that has been posted on social media and you go, Maybe a member of the church puts something out there that you go, oh, that was not helpful. Do you want me to name names? That's another sermon series. Okay? I mean, and people, please think about more than yourself and what you're feeling in the moment. How and what I'm posting is adorning the gospel? Yes, you feel passionate about something. That's obvious. But how is your expression opening an opportunity that you might be able to point people to Christ? Isn't that what we're about? Our words matter. Our words are gifts that God has given to you to help. So what does being respectable look like when you're interacting with somebody who disagrees with you? I know this is going to surprise you, but within the church here, people have different opinions about things. Now, if you know that you disagree with somebody about a particular matter and you fear that by bringing this subject up, you are going to release the inner monster, you don't bring it up, do you? I mean, who likes to just light off a whole keg of dynamite? Nobody does. Well, I'd never talk to him about it because he would just blow up and... Alright. And when that happens, guess what? We isolate ourselves from each other and we don't learn from each other. If our lives are characterized by being people who are respectable, then the fact that you don't school your children the same way that I do, or you don't have the same kind of diet that I do, I don't need to blow up at you. I don't need to be angry and judgmental with you. I can learn from you. And the body of Christ and the gospel is so much more important than your diet. Amen. Don't make those silly things standards of relationships with other people. Because we've got to have the freedom to be able to have conversations with each other in a humble manner, which we learn from one another. When the elders are working through an issue, we do not always agree. I hope you do not think of the elders as being yes men. I have proposed things and I have been voted down. There was one time I was voted down 10-1. It's a shame they were all wrong. And guess what? They weren't. They weren't wrong. I was wrong. Took me a long time to see it. I was wrong. And I look back and I go, thank God. Thank God for the elders. But we have to have freedom to disagree and dialogue in the midst of our disagreement so that we learn from one another. I have opinions on matters. And I have opinions on matters because I think I'm right. But I need to be self-controlled enough not to trust my opinion as the final opinion. So I need to present my opinion humbly but clearly. I want to persuade others to think as I do, but recognize that others may have a perspective I hadn't ever considered. And I'm telling you, that happens so often. We need elders who are mindful of the opinions of others and who desire to hear from them. And they are to set the pace so that we as a congregation, that is a spirit that's cultivated amongst us. So when I get outvoted, I get outvoted knowing I've been heard. And getting outvoted gives me great reason to respect these men. I'll do one more, and then we're done. Hospitable. Hospitable simply means one who opens up his home to others. Hospitality is love in action. If I love others more than I love my space or my quiet or my comfort or my seclusion or my orderliness, then I will choose serving others more than I will choose to serve myself. So an elder is a man whose home is open to others. Because he not only loves others, but he recognizes his home is a means by which you can see closer into his life. So much of ministry is having relationships that affect one another deeply. In fact, when you look at the scriptures and when you just look at life, you can see how deep relationships are built around eating together. Kathy just finished a book. I forgot what it's called. Table of Grace? Table of Grace. Is it new? No. Anyway, in this book, the author points out that Christ, in a pre-incarnate example, back when he was with Abraham, he ate a meal. Christ ate a meal with Abraham as part of establishing the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. And then Christ in the upper room in the night before he died, he established the new covenant in the context of a meal. And throughout his ministry, he had so many meals with people. Elders need to be examples of that. So, in conclusion, for this morning, I hope you can see how what all of this has to do with Christ. Christ hates hypocrisy. Christ was killed by the hypocrites. The Pharisees hated Christ because he exposed the inconsistencies in their lives. Christ came to his people to save them from the hypocrites. So what's the church supposed to do? Not be full of a bunch of hypocrites, right? We got enough of that. That was the problem to begin with. So Christ launched the church to be a people whose lives are truly changed by him. We are called to be a people who genuinely follow Christ. And yet, sadly and tragically, the church has been full of the very same kind of people who killed Christ. People who use leadership positions in the church as a means of making much of themselves instead of Christ. So the focus of these qualities is not on what you do, but on who you are. Beloved, you cannot grow in these areas apart from Christ. So as we go through these, I hope that you have a gospel-centered view of these qualifications. Because the truth is, Christ alone is the perfect example of these qualities. And we don't hold up these standards in order to just, with beady eyes, scrutinize one another in an effort to find flaws in each other. No one but Christ is the perfect example of these. We know that, and that's freeing. We don't expect perfection from one another. We desire growth. We hope for maturity. We encourage one another to take another step into looking like Jesus. Number two, Christ alone is the perfect fulfillment of these qualities. I say number two because that's the second point of my conclusion, okay? My first point was Christ alone is the perfect example of these qualities. Christ alone is the perfect fulfillment of these qualities. These qualities all reveal areas of failure within us. And those failures are opportunities for us to rely upon Christ for His grace. And beloved, we cannot pursue these qualities apart from Christ. We need His help. This week, our youngest, Ariana, is graduating from boot camp. And Lord willing, she'll be back here next Sunday. And if you've been through boot camp, you know what she's experienced. In boot camp, the Army doesn't care about your heart. They only care about your actions. And everything that they do is designed to get a desired reaction. So, for example, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but the other night, one of the girls in the barracks did not have the shoelaces in her boots exactly the way they should have been. And so as corrective behavior, everybody had to do 100 crunches without your feet ever coming off the ground once. And if at any point in those 100 crunches somebody's feet came off the ground, then everybody had to start over again doing 100 crunches. And if during that anybody's feet ever came off the ground, then you started over doing 100 crunches again. Ariana said, that went on and on and on all the way until it was time to go to bed because nobody could, we never got through the 100 thing. That kind of stuff goes on all the time. And she called the other day. We were just so happy to hear from her. And she goes, I got 10 minutes. We were on the phone with her about 2 minutes. And then she goes, got to go. That was it. Found out later a staff sergeant had walked into the room. Nobody saw the staff sergeant walk into the room. Nobody stood to attention. And all phone calls stopped. Now, what the Army does in boot camp is extremely effective in getting a desired behavior. Because that's all they care about is behavior. The church is not about behavior. We don't function with fear and punishment in order to get a desired outcome. We're people of the gospel. We are people who have recognized that we are sinners and we have trusted in Christ to be our Savior. And when you trust in Christ, He changes your heart and He gives you a heart that loves Him and a heart that loves other people. And so we don't look at these qualifications as a standard that we hold over somebody and threaten with fear and punishment and shame and embarrassment if you... No. We are people of Christ. We see these qualifications as being character qualities of Christ. And so our pursuit of these qualities is our mutual pursuit of Christ. And we ought to help one another become more faithful in our marriages, to become more clear-headed in our thinking, to become more self-controlled, to become more respectable, to become a people who are more free with opening our hearts and opening our homes, opening our lives to one another. That's how we are to see these qualities. And you can begin to see if that's how we function as a church. The kind of relationships that we have and we enjoy with one another is so helpful and encouraging to people in our world who don't get this kind of love. And it helps them to see who the real lover is and what Christ has done for them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christ. We want to be a people who look like your Son. We want to be the body of Christ. And I pray that you will raise up and continue to raise up in our congregation men who are exemplary in these areas. And who by virtue of their lives bring all of us along on this path of taking more and more steps in becoming like Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.